There have been repeated instances in human history when foreign hordes of people invaded and overran countries and entire continents. Every schoolboy or schoolgirl remembers the stories of the Roman, of the barbarian hordes that overran the Roman Empire and ultimately became its destruction. And during the Middle Ages, of the Mohammedan hordes that overran Africa and Asia. But you know, there was another foreign invasion. An invading group of people who overran a large segment of geographical area that we're more interested in than the barbarians or the Mohammedans as students of the Word of God. Secular historians learned about that invasion in the year 1880 when a peasant woman in Egypt stumbled over some clay tablets and took them to somebody else who knew how to read them, and they deciphered what they said, and they called them the Amarna tablets. And what they were a series of letters from the governor of Jerusalem to the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was afraid, he was frustrated, he was fearful, and he was complaining about a horde of people invading his land, whom he called the Habiru. And he said, if you don't send Egyptian troops here immediately to help us, we're going to be destroyed by these invading hordes of shepherds from the desert. Of course, students of the Bible knew what this was all about long before the secular historians discovered it in 1880. We have identified that invading horde of Habiru as none other than the Hebrews. Most or many Bible scholars agree that this identification can be made. And we know some things that the secular historians don't know even to this day. Those invaders were the chosen people of God. And God had promised them they could have this land. And God was directing them and leading them in ways of conquest. And there was no way they could be defeated because they had learned some great principles for victory. Some great principles of conquest. And there was no stopping them. They had learned the great lesson of faith at Jericho. They learned to believe God and His promises, not put their trust in any human schemes or clever methods, not put their trust in any people, but put their trust in God alone. Believe His word and obey Him, and God would give them victory. It was the great lesson of faith at Jericho. At the Battle of Ai, shortly after that, they learned another principle of victory. It was the principle of holy living, righteous life. They recognized that with sin in their lives, there was no victory. But so long as they were yielded to God and separated from sin, God would give them triumph over their enemies. And they would ultimately enter into their land of rest and peace. Then they went on from Ai. And through an experience with some people from the city of Gibeon, they learned the great lesson of prayer. They learned that unless they ask counsel of the mouth of the Lord, there's no hope of triumph. It was a hard lesson. They learned it by failure, just as they learned at Ai by failure. But now the lesson was burned into their souls. They had to consult the Lord. They had to seek direction from the Lord if they would have victory over their enemy and peace in their land. Now they're armed with a great arsenal of weapons, the weapon of faith, the weapon of a righteous life, the weapon of prayer. And with these weapons, they're ready to finish the job God gave them to do and enter fully into their rest. I want you to look at the account of their final triumphs. Let's begin reading and studying in Joshua chapter 10 tonight. The next step was not made by General Joshua and the Israelites at all. It was made by the enemies in the land. In fact, it was instigated by an evil king whose name was Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem. Adonizedek heard of the exploits of the Israelites. He heard of the great victory at Jericho. He heard of the victories at Ai and Bethel. He learned of the peace pact with the Gibeonites, and it disturbed him deeply, and he was distressed. And so King Adonizedek of Jerusalem called a council of other great kings in the land of Canaan. And he mapped out a strategy by which they could stop these invading hordes of Habiru. Evidently, he was not getting any help from Egypt. And so He enters into a league of nations with these other kings in Canaan. The king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. They're all listed here for us in verse 3 and again in verse 5. They decide they're going to take out their wrath first of all on the Gibeonites. They were traitors. They made peace with the invaders. And Gibeon was a great city. The Hivites who inhabited Gibeon were great men. And they recognized that with this alliance between the Israelites and the Gibeonites, they were doomed. And so they decided to destroy the city of Gibeon, punish them for their traitorous act of peace with the invading Israelites. Now, this sounds like a good opportunity to get rid of these scheming, conniving, deceitful Gibeonites, doesn't it? If you were here last Sunday night, you know that these people deceived the children of Israel. They told them they were from a far country. They pulled the wool over their eyes by wearing old shoes and tattered clothes and wine that had gone sour and bread that was moldy. They tried to tell them they came from a far country, and so the Israelites made peace with them, not inquiring at the mouth of the Lord. Sounds like a good opportunity to get rid of them. But even though they made this treaty out of the will of God and never consulted the Lord in prayer, it was a solemn treaty. And God would hold them responsible to keep it. They had an obligation to defend the Gibeonites. Strange as that may seem. But it's just another illustration of the great truth in Psalm 76:10. God says He makes even the wrath of men to praise Him. And He can even take our sin, which we've learned on other occasions, and turn it around to His glory. That's how great our God is. How utterly sovereign and gracious and merciful He is. And that's exactly what He's going to do. God's going to use this pact with the Gibeonites to win a great victory for the Israelites and weaken the whole southern section of Canaan for ultimately a complete conquest of the land. First of all, in verse 6, the men of Gibeon call for help. We read, "And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Relax not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." Sounds kind of fearful, doesn't it? All the kings of the Amorites. The showdown has arrived. If God's going to give His people victory and give them rest in this land, they must win this battle. And this great coalition of kings and great cities, which were city-states in this nation, would certainly provide some formidable opposition. Can they possibly win? We read, "So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." God says there's going to be victory. And God won the victory for them. Down in verse 10, "The Lord routed them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth to Beth-horon and smote them at Azekah and unto Makeda." God gave them the victory. The Lord routed them and slew them with a great slaughter. God gave them victory. And that's repeated over and over again. It came to pass, verse 11, as they fled before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they who died of the hailstones were more than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. God's fighting for them, you see. It's a great victory of God. Now, Joshua wants to finish up the campaign before nightfall. If darkness engulfs them, then these kings are going to have time to regroup their forces, maybe reach out to some other of these city-states in southern Canaan and get some more help, and tomorrow the battle will be just as furious as it was today. So Joshua cries out to God in prayer, believing that God will extend the sun and that the day will stop where it is and the sun will remain in the sky until the slaughter is complete. It's unbelievable. Critics of the scripture can't accept it. Scientists have nothing to do with it. I read a lot of articles about computer experts who have found the missing day in human history. I don't know whether it's true or whether it isn't. I haven't been able to trace down the source of the story and find out if it really is true. But I believe it's true whether the scientists can find the day or not, because God's Word said in verse 13 of Joshua 10, "And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies." I tell you, God's fighting for them. The five kings fled in horror at the ongoing slaughter of the Israelites, and they hid out in a cave in Makeda. And the people of Israel found them, and ultimately in verse 26 they were killed at the command of God. And they went on and they conquered one city after another. You can just see them marching through southern Canaan, mopping up, taking the land for God's glory. The cities that are listed here are the cities of Makeda and Libna and Lachish and Hebron and Debir. And the whole southland is theirs by the power of God, using three great weapons primarily: faith in the Word of God, holiness of life and separation from sin, and seeking direction and guidance from Almighty God. God gives them victory. Well, there's one section of the land to go. They've invaded the center part of the land and cut it in half with a campaign of Jericho, Ai, and Bethel. Then they move south and take the Negev and the wilderness of Judea and all the southern portion. There's only one part that remains, and that's the northern sector of Canaan, the area north of Gibeon. Gibeon was the northmost city, as I see it on the map, that they took. Now we go all the way up to the Sea of Galilee and beyond, the waters of Merom, and all the way up to Mount Hermon in Galilee. That's the next part of the land. And again, we have a king who takes the initiative. God, or the children of Israel, do not even have to map out a campaign. God takes care of it by moving these kings against them and setting them up for the slaughter. This time it's the king of Hazor. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see Hazor way up in the northern section of Canaan. The king of Hazor heard those things, chapter 11, verse 1. So he sends to some other kings in the area, and we're going to have another great coalition of armies here. And this one's even greater than the southern coalition. It says in verse 4, "They went out, they and all their hosts with them, many people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many." Uh-oh. We really got something here now. We got armies that number as the sand of the seashore, and they've got horses and they've got chariots. That's something the children of Israel don't have. When Satan can't defeat God's people by any other means, sometimes he uses the sheer force of numbers. Sometimes I get the feeling he's trying to do that in our day and age as well. We seem to be so outnumbered by the enemy, people of Satan. Can Israel win this battle? Listen to the word of the Lord in verse 6. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. I will deliver them up." God's going to fight for them. And so with the element of surprise, Joshua and the people of Israel take them at the waters of Merom in verse 7. Suddenly they fell upon them. And verse 8, "The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel." Tremendous. It's a great victory. The land is theirs. If you'll leaf over to chapter 11 and verse 16, there is a description of all the land that Joshua took. It describes it from the Negev all the way down Beersheba area, from Mount Seir, which is Edom, all the way up north to Mount Hermon in Lebanon, verse 17. That whole area, from Mount Seir, which is Edom, all the way up to Mount Hermon, which is Lebanon. And it's all theirs. They have defeated the people of the land. They've entered in, and God has given them victory. There's one more thing we ought to point out, however. It's in verse 21. "And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim from the mountains of Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. There remained some. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions, by their tribes. And the land rested from war. They took the whole land. But it's those Anakim I want you to notice. You remember who they were? Back in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33. Numbers 13, 33, I'll show you who they were. Numbers 13, of course, is the story of Kadesh Barnea. Remember Kadesh Barnea? And the 12 spies and the 10 who refused to go in and got the people all upset and murmured against God and caused that 40 years of wilderness wonder. Remember those? That occasion? We'll look at verse 33 of Numbers 13. Here's the report of the 10 spies. And there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, the Anakim, who come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. It was those Anakim that scared the children of Israel half out of their wits, that made them so fearful and unbelieving, they refused to go in and take the land. And now, with just a quick sweep of the pen, the Holy Spirit leads the writer of Scripture to say, and at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim. Poof! Just like that. It's all it says. We're told that these people who scared them half to death and kept them from their land for 40 years, Joshua destroyed them. Just like that. What made the difference? What made the difference between Kadesh Barnea and this event 40 years later? Well, the difference, of course, were these three principles. Faith in the promise of God, holy living, and prayer. But I'd like to submit to you tonight, there's one other principle that we ought to know about that's responsible for their victory. And it is the use of God's Word. Let's just see if we can explore this a little bit. Now, we've seen the account of their triumph. Let's go back and analyze it just a bit tonight and see the use of God's Word. The promise that this land would be given to the children of Israel first came to Abraham. God told Abraham he would give him this land. It was confirmed to Abraham's son Isaac, and later repeated to Isaac's son Jacob. Then many years later, God rehearsed the same promise to Moses. Look at it again, please, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Will you, please? Deuteronomy chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to Moses. And Moses shared this word with the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 23. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, that is, the inhabitants of the land, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou hast destroyed them utterly. That's the promise of God through Moses. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to destroy the inhabitants of it. But, well, first of all, let me establish the fact that that is a promise to be believed. God says, I will give you this land. But I want you to look at chapter 7 of Deuteronomy and back at verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. That's God's word too, but that's not a promise. That's a precept. That's a command. That's an injunction. That's a directive to be obeyed. You see, there are two facets to God's word that account for victory. The first are the promises to be believed. The second are the precepts to be obeyed. And these two facets are found through this entire story. God says, I want you to believe my word, and then I want you to obey my commands. And as long as you're moving ahead, believing me and obeying me, I'm going to be moving ahead before you, preparing the way, defeating the enemy, and giving you your rest. Now turn over to Joshua chapter 1. They're ready to move in. The same thing is found here. Joshua chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. God gives Joshua a promise to be believed. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given it to you. He goes on to describe it. Verse 5, there shall not be any man able to stand before you all the days of your life. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide this land for an inheritance. That's a promise to be believed. But that's not the end of it. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, and observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. God's word includes promises to be believed and precepts to be obeyed. And these two work together, and there can be no victory for God's glory without both of them coming into play. Now, look what Joshua did in chapter 8 of the book of Joshua, which we purposely overlooked when we were studying the story of Ai. After the defeat and then the final victory, notice down in Joshua 8 and verse 32. Joshua built an altar of stones, verse 31. And he wrote upon it, verse 32, wrote upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. And he wrote it in the presence of the children of Israel. He builds an altar in honor of God's word, its promises and its precepts. And then he gathers the people together, some of them on Mount Gerizim and some of them on Mount Ebal. If you ever visit the Holy Land, you'll see it. It makes almost a natural amphitheater, these two great mountains north of Shechem. And a man could stand there and read the word of God, and people, even multitudes, hundreds of thousands of people, could no doubt hear him. And we read it in verse 34. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that was written in the book of the law. Joshua honors the word of God after that great victory at Ai. Now look at the victory at Gibeon again. In chapter 10, verse 8. We already saw some of these verses, but let's review them now as we analyze this further principle of victory, spiritual victory. In verse 8, the Lord said, I have delivered them into thine hand. That's the promise to be believed. That's part of God's word. But now Joshua needs to obey. He needs to utterly destroy them as God promised and leave none of them, or as God commanded, not one. And we read it down in verse 28. And as we go through these verses, I want you to notice the emphasis on the edge of the sword. Will you please? Verse 28. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword. And its king he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were in it. That's what God said to do. Joshua is obeying the precept of God's word. Look at verse 30. And the Lord delivered it also and the king thereof into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain of it. He did what God told him to do. Verse 32. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and smote it with the edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein. Getting a little repetitious, isn't it? Verse 33, and Horam king of Gezer came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he left him none remaining. Verse 35, and they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day. Look at again in verse 37. And they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, just as God had commanded him to do. In verse 39, and he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote it with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein, and he left none remaining, just exactly as God had commanded him to do. And in verse 40, so Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and all the Negev, and of the Shephelah, and of the springs and all their kings, and he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded him. The word of God is a promise to be believed and a precept to be obeyed. Joshua believed and Joshua obeyed. And the same thing was true in his conquest of the north country. The promise is in chapter 11 and verse 6. We read it. Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. God says, I'll give them into your hand. Now, the precept to be obeyed. Verse 9, Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He obeyed God's word. Verse 11, and they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burned Hazor with fire. He did exactly what God told him to do. Verse 12, and all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them, did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. Verse 14, and all the spoils of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. Just as God had commanded them to. These people were so vile and godless, God knew there was only one way for the children of Israel to have rest in their land. And that was to destroy them utterly. The punchline is in verse 15. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Say, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Joshua was concerned about obeying the whole of the Word of God. He wanted to obey everything. He didn't want one precept or one command left unobeyed. The whole Word was his concern. And because he believed the promise of God and obeyed the command of God, God gave him power over the enemies and victory in that land. And you can mark it down as an inviolable spiritual principle in spiritual warfare. The promises of God's word believed plus the precepts of God's word obeyed equal spiritual power and victory over the enemy. A spiritual principle that God has revealed for us in his word. You say, what about those other three principles? We thought they were so important. Now you're trying to tell us this is the all-important one. Faith is absolutely essential. But what are we putting our faith in? But the promise of God's word. That's all we have to believe that's absolutely certain. There's nothing else certain in this whole world but the word of God. How about a holy life? Absolutely essential. But how are you going to know how God wants you to live without the Word of God? That's God's instructions to us. That's what tells us how to live. Yeah, we need prayer. Absolutely. It's essential. It's indispensable. There's no victory without it. But we don't know how to pray or what to pray for apart from the instructions of the Word of God. Are you beginning to see how all important God's Word is for spiritual victory? As a matter of fact, I think I'd go so far as to say there is no victory apart from God's word. Now that's the principle established in the book of Joshua. We have consistently turned to the New Testament in this series to see these principles applied to the believer in the age of grace, in his spiritual battle with Satan, and his efforts to enter into his rest, a life of peace and joy and satisfaction and contentment and freedom from worry and anxiety and concern and frustration. Let's turn again to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 3, God has given us all spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenlies. That's the life God's promised us. The abundant Christian life, the life of peace and rest in spite of outward turmoil and trouble. But the enemy hinders us. And there he is in chapter 6 again. He's still there. Every time we turn to it, he's there. The devil with all his sneaky schemes and clever methods. And he's not a flesh and blood kind of enemy either. You can't see him. That's what makes it all so fearful. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But you can't even see him. That's a tough lion to fight. One you can't see. And God's told us about the armor He wants us to put on. There's that armor of a holy life in verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. And there's that shield of faith in verse 16 that we've been laying so much emphasis on. And there's that prayer in verse 18 that we talked about when we got to chapter 9 of Joshua and the Gibeonites. But now look at verse 17, please. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's going to give us victory. You can study that armor, as most of you probably have, and you come to the realization very quickly that this is the only offensive piece of equipment in the whole arsenal. The rest of it is all defensive. And the only weapon we have with which to destroy Satan offensively is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You say, all right, that's fine. I got the principle. You've established it. You've repeated it. You've reviewed it. We've seen it illustrated. We've seen it stated. But how can the Word of God give me victory? Let's turn again to Hebrews chapter 4, where we've turned so many times before in the study of Joshua. Because it likewise presents these great truths to believers in our day who would like to enter into their rest. The abundant Christian life, the life of rest and peace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should come short of it. There it is. God holds it out to us. This rest is available to us. For unto us was the good news preached as well as unto them. But the word preached unto them did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. There's our faith. Faith in the promises of God's Word. There's no victory without faith in the promises of God's Word. Skip on down to verse 11. Let us therefore labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. We need to give diligence to enter into this rest. It takes attention. It takes some effort. You say, I thought the Christian life was a life free from effort, just letting Jesus Christ do it all through us. Yes, but that takes some attention. That just doesn't happen without us doing some things. Consciously believing the promises of God's Word. Talking to God in prayer about the problems in our lives. Claiming His victory over sin. And living spiritual lives, holy lives, separated from sin. That takes some attention. You could even use the word effort. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For, now notice please, verse 12. For, what we're about to say comes right out of what we've already said. For, the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Be careful, the writer to the Hebrews says, lest any of you miss the rest that God has for you. And you go on living your Christian life in turmoil and frustration and fear and anxiety and concern and worry. Let us therefore labor that we may enter into this rest. For the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, it's the Word of God that's going to give us this rest. This life that we desire and long for so desperately. It's the Word of God that's going to give us the victory. Why? Because, for, the Word of God is alive. It ministers life to us. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. God's Word is alive and it ministers life to us. And we need God's life, the life of Jesus Christ within us, living through us if we're going to enjoy His rest. And these words minister life because they are living words. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God likewise ministers strength and power to our lives. The Word of God is the fuel to feed our faith. And keep us trusting. And keep us standing firm against the wiles of the devil. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The two-edged sword was the most deadly weapon of the Roman world. It had a sharp point on the end of it, which was piercing and penetrating. It had a well-sharpened edge on both sides. It could be wielded in any direction, up or down. It was a deadly weapon. But the Word of God is even more powerful and sharp than that Roman two-edged sword. You see, God's Word can do something no human weapon can do. No physical weapon, not even 100 megaton cobalt bombs. The Word of God can do something that no weapon can do. It can divide right into the immaterial part of our being. Atom bombs can separate my soul from my body, but they can't separate my soul from my spirit. They're incapable of doing that. Two-edged swords could separate people's souls from their bodies, but they could not separate people's souls from their spirits. But the Word of God can penetrate right into the immaterial part of one's being. God says through this verse, it can divide asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, that's what the Word of God can do that no physical weapon can do. It can even evaluate motives and intents and purposes and ambitions. It can discern our very hearts and our souls. And that's why it's such a great weapon in the arsenal against Satan. Because as we read the Word and our hearts are open and we study it carefully and seek the guidance of the Spirit of God in understanding it, God begins to penetrate our very souls with it. And He lays bare to our own understanding the motives of our hearts so that we can see ourselves as we really are before God in all our sin, and we can acknowledge that sin and enjoy the sweet refreshing of God's forgiveness, and the guilt can be washed away, and standing firm before God with a clear conscience, we can stand before Satan and not retreat before his onslaught. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it's the thing God uses to cleanse our ways, to really clean up our lives so that we can be in a place where we can enjoy God's victory and God's peace and God's rest in our Christian experience. Oh, how we need the Word. Over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 John 2:14. The Apostle John writes unto the young men in the middle of the verse. 1 John 2:14. I have written unto you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abideth in you and you have overcome the wicked one. How do we overcome? When the Word of God abides in us. Look again at Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Where do we get hope? In face of trial and trouble and problems and burdens, difficulties of every description, we get it from the Word of God, that we through the Scriptures might have hope. When Jesus Christ was tempted of Satan, He answered Him with the Word of God. And so we need to use the Scriptures. We need the hope and the strength and the power and the life that the Scriptures minister to our lives. And so we've got to get the Word inside of us. We've got to memorize it. We've got to meditate on it. But then we've got to do more than that. We must use it. And how do we use it? We believe its promises, and we obey its precepts. And the Word of God becomes for us power and strength and might and life and leads us into abundant Christian living. I'm afraid there may be some folks who are just memorizing the Scripture, and maybe many are not even doing that, but there are some I know who memorize Scripture who maybe haven't even begun to use it yet. Haven't even begun to realize that God wants us to appropriate it and put it into practice in everyday living. Believe those promises in the crisis of the hour. Obey those precepts even though it's difficult and it's hard and it isn't the way we want to go. God wants us to use it. Memorizing it alone isn't going to do it. Some time ago I read a piece in the Sunday supplement about Nikita Khrushchev, who as a boy memorized all four Gospels from beginning to end, word for word. Imagine that. Didn't do him much good, did it? We need to do more than memorize Scripture. We need to see its relevance to our lives and put it into practice. You say, I know, I want to, I can't. Well, maybe there are some issues that need to be settled first. You need to be born again, obviously. You need to be saved. You need to have the life of Jesus Christ within you. Without it, there's no hope of victory. And then you need to be yielded to Him. You need to let that life that's within you control you. You need to let Jesus Christ live through you. In other words, as we said this morning, and we'll say so many times again, you need to yield your life to Christ and decide once for all that you want His will and not yours. Then you'll be able to turn to the Word and believe its promises and obey its precepts and enjoy victory, peace, and rest in your Christian experience. You'll be able to trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray.